The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Without question, the hardest single thing to do in sports is hit a baseball. This is a quote from Ted Williams, one of the best hitters the sport of baseball has ever seen. And when you consider the facts, it's tough to argue with him. According to baseballreference.com, only about 34% of the time that Ted Williams got to the plate, he got a hit. That means that two-thirds of the time, Ted Williams didn't get a hit. And he was one of the best hitters the sport has ever seen. He's like in the top 0.00001% of baseball players. And it's because of this frequent failure that baseball is often characterized as a mental game, a mental sport. Even the best hitters in the big leagues go through hitting droughts of many games where they don't get a hit and get on base. Even though they are perfectly healthy, their form hasn't changed, they're doing the same things every time. These droughts happen not because of a lack of skill, but because what's going on between their ears, because what's going on in their mind. It's all in their heads, and they know it. So it's common for big league teams to have therapists and mindset coaches on hand so that they can help their players know how to deal with the frequent failures of trying to hit a baseball. You could say that the best hitters in baseball are the ones who are best at failing. The best hitters in baseball are the best at getting their mind right after failing or in the midst of failure. They have the right approach as they go to the plate to try to take a swing at another baseball. Well, the life of a Christian is similar to that of a baseball player, at least in this respect. Now, each of us as Christians are destined for success, unlike baseball players. But each of us must learn to deal with failures and difficulties. In particular, Christians must learn how to deal with suffering. Like baseball players, we need to get our mind right for suffering if we're going to persevere in obeying God through it. And today, our mindset coach is going to be the Apostle Peter. So go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our series through the book of 1 Peter. If you're looking at the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find it on page 1016. And as we've considered multiple times throughout this series, Peter is seeking to help Christians who are suffering suffer with hope to the glory of God. Peter is writing to suffering Christians, and Peter is seeking to help them respond to suffering well. Now, Peter himself would say that Christianity isn't merely a religion of the head. Christianity is a religion of the head and the heart. We must have the right knowledge, and then we must respond to that knowledge rightly. But even though Christianity isn't just a set of truths, it isn't less than that either. There are certain truths that every Christian must believe to be a Christian. It's believing the truth, having a right view of reality that affects our hearts, that enables us to worship God. And suffering, in particular, has a way of making us forget the truth about God. Suffering tempts us to believe that God can't come through on his promises. So in today's passage, Peter is concerned about the mindset of the suffering Christian. He wants us to consider our suffering rightly. He wants us to consider our suffering in the light of eternity. But more importantly, he wants us to consider our suffering in the light of an eternal God. So let's go ahead and hear what Peter has to say, beginning there in chapter 4, verse 1. Follow along with me as I read. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you remember last week, Peter emphasized what we should do in the midst of suffering. Peter told us that we should give ourselves to doing good. We should give ourselves to obeying God in the midst of suffering, even if that's the cause of our suffering. Well, Peter's main point in this section is that if you want to persevere in obeying God in suffering, you must have the right mindset. And that's our main point for today. If you want to persevere in following God in the midst of suffering, you must have the right mindset. And the mindset that will sustain us in the midst of suffering has four qualities that Peter points out in our passage. Four qualities. First, it is armed with a mindset of Christ, or it's armed with Christ. We see this in the first four verses. Second, it's confident in the end. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Third, it's sobered for service. We see this in verses 7 through 11. And then number 4, it's aimed at God's glory. We see this at the very end of verse 11. So it's armed, it's confident, it's sobered, and it's aimed. So let's begin with point 1. We need to arm our minds with Christ, in particular with his way of thinking. Remember last week in chapter 3, Peter urged us to pursue good things even when we suffered for it. He tells us that it's better to suffer for doing good in verse 17, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then at the end of chapter 3, he presents us with Jesus as an example, as of one who has suffered for doing good. Peter not only points out that Jesus is an example for us, he shows how Jesus is our Savior through his suffering. We are saved from the consequences of sin because Jesus thought it was better to suffer than to sin. You see, each of us have done bad things. We have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. We not only sin accidentally, but we sin willingly. And so we deserve to be judged by God because of what we have done. But God is not only a righteous judge, he is also a merciful Savior. He sent his Son, Jesus, to earth to suffer. To suffer his infinite wrath so that his people wouldn't have to. Jesus only did good all the time. And because he was the only perfect one who's ever walked the earth, he suffered for it. Mankind rejected Jesus and killed him. And Jesus was crucified on the cross because of sin and for sinners. Jesus, because he was perfect, though, because he never sinned, couldn't be held down by death. Sin would not have the last word. Death would not have the last word. He was raised from the grave, and he ascended into heaven, and now he is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father, in many ways because he determined it was better to suffer than to sin. And now Jesus is calling on each one of us to repent of our sins and trust in him. By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus teaches us that it's not worth sinning to avoid earthly pain, because that exposes us to eternal pain and suffering. The only way that we can be saved from that eternal suffering is by embracing Christ in this life. So, my friend here who isn't a Christian today, I wonder if you're holding Christianity at arm's length because there are many things that you don't want to give up. I wonder if you're holding Christianity at arm's length because you would find following Jesus uncomfortable. Well, friend, trading comfort in this life for eternal suffering is a bad trade. Jesus, by his life, testifies that it is better to follow him in this life and have eternal glory promised to you. So turn from your sin and trust in Jesus today. Now that Christ has saved us, Peter is teaching us to prepare for the suffering that we will inevitably be exposed to as Christians. Peter calls on us to have the mindset of Christ. Like Christ, we need to settle it in our minds that sin is never worth the comfort it promises us in this world. We need to view the world the same way that Jesus views the world. We want to have the same values. We want to have Jesus's thoughts. Peter, have you noticed here, he uses military language. He says that we are to arm ourselves with this mindset. We need to pick up this mindset and use it whenever we find our faith attacked by the sufferings of this world. And we will face sufferings. So, how can we arm ourselves with this mindset? Well, the very first thing to do is to know Christ. Look at verse 2 there. Peter tells us the purpose of arming ourselves is to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If we're going to live for the will of God, we must know the will of God. We need to acquire a definite knowledge. And just like any time that we set out to learn something new, acquiring this knowledge, understanding the will of God, is going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of practice. It's going to be something that we'll be doing for the rest of our lives. We need to put in the work to understand the will of God. There are many ways that we can work on this. Scripture memory is great for this. Scripture memory is the process of drilling God's truths down into our hearts. So that we can recall it whenever we face suffering, so that we're developing instincts to follow the will of God in our lives. When faced with tough decisions and we're not really sure what to do, a good thing to do is to search the scriptures for help and knowing how to face this difficult decision that you have coming up. And oftentimes, scripture doesn't give us clear answers, either because we can't understand it or because scripture doesn't really speak to this particular thing that we're going to. Well, after searching the scriptures, then we can pray. We can pray that God would give us understanding, both of his word, of his will for our lives. I pray that God would give us clarity of thought. And finally, another way to understand God's will for our lives is coming to church on Sunday. Come to Connection Hour and listen to what's being taught there. Come here and sing songs where we remind each other of God's will for our lives in songs. Songs, by the way, are easy to remember, and it's useful for recall, these truths. As we hear sermons and as we talk about our time around God's word after the service, these are all various ways that we can work to know the will of God. Peter says in verse 1 there that the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, is Peter saying there that if I've suffered for being a Christian, then I can no longer sin? No. It seems like it, but that's not what he's saying. Peter's own life testifies against this. In Acts chapter 5, Peter's preaching the gospel. He is taken to prison, and then he's beaten for it. He is beaten for preaching the gospel. Then later, Paul comes to Christ, and Paul comes to the Galatians, and he talks to the Galatians about a time where Peter was showing favoritism to Jews instead of Gentile Christians. And Paul has to go and rebuke Peter for this favoritism. Peter himself demonstrated by his own life that just because he suffered for the gospel doesn't mean that he was done with sin completely, at least not in this life. Okay, so what does he mean here? Well, he means that the one who is determined to suffer in this life in order to avoid sin is the one who puts sin away. He's over it. Sin no longer has mastery over him, as Paul would say in the book of Romans 6, 7, and 8, chapter 6, 7, and 8. Of course, in this life, we'll never be sinless, but we can make great progress in putting sin to death. To become a Christian is to declare war on your sin. It is to say, I am done with you, sin. I am going to fight you for the rest of my life until victory is complete. And then, of course, victory isn't complete until the Lord comes home or he takes us home to be with him through death. That's what Peter means by ceasing from sin. If you're a Christian, you will never be completely done with sin in this life, but you will be done with sin in the next life, when Christ makes you holy as he is holy. Moving down in verses 3 and 4, Peter says, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." In other words, Peter's saying, when you become a Christian, your life changes. Before you're a Christian, your desires are the king of your life. And many of the things that he lists here are typical sins that would have been typical of the people surrounding the Christians there in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, and so on. Drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties were often ways in which you practice idolatry, ways in which you worship the local deity or god. And it's funny how those things just seem to fit nicely with their own fleshly desires. By telling us not to live like the Gentiles, he's reminding us that we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. We are God's people. We belong to God and not ourselves. And this means that our own desires for our life aren't king over our lives. God is. God is the king. Peter is telling you this morning to stay alert. He's telling you to make sure that you don't let your desires, your passions, as Peter calls them, retake the throne of your heart. The old man is dead, and you are now children of God, not children of Satan. This is something that comes up in this book over and over again. He begins in chapter 1, verse 14, when he says that we should not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but we should be conformed to Christ. It's the same idea, just different words. Now, does this mean that every desire that we have is inherently wrong? Well, no. If you desire to go for a swim this afternoon, which, given the weather, I'd be surprised, but if you were desire to go for a swim this afternoon, it doesn't mean that because it's a desire you have that it's bad to swim. No, it just means that whenever our desires are against God's words should win out, and we shouldn't try to twist them in order to fit our own desires for our lives. So as Christians, whenever we put God's words on one side of the balance and our desires on the other, God's word should always just outweigh it every time. Every time we have that struggle, we should God's word should outweigh our desires. This is a fairly simple concept. The great African theologian Augustine was famous for saying, "Love God and do what you please. love God and do what you please. Now, Augustine would have understood that love came with certain obligations. Obligations to obey. Obligations to please that person. So Augustine is saying that we should obey God, that we should love him, and then we can do any number of the good and delightful things that God has given us to do on this earth. After all, the restrictions God has given us are very few. There are 10 by my count, 10 restrictions, but many other things that we could be doing. So we should love God and do what we please, recognizing that loving God means obeying him. And to disobey God is to not love God. To disobey God is actually to hate God. Yet living this kind of life, making a break with your past, will cause those around you to notice. They may even question why you're doing or not doing the things that you used to do. They may even think that a rejection of those things that they all take part in is a rejection of them as well. In response, they may even speak evil of you, which is what Peter means by this word malign. It's to speak evil of. What's going to help our faith when this happens? What's going to help our faith bear up under the attacks of others? What needs to be added to our mindset when our faith is the reason that we are suffering, the reason that we are marginalized, the reason that our friends no longer want to be friends with us? Well, we need to have a mindset of confidence in how everything will turn out. And this brings us to point two. We must be confident of the end. Many of us have reached the end of another school year. When I was a student, I can remember the last few weeks leading up to school year, leading up to the end of the school year, they just seemed to take forever. May it felt like an eternity. But I made it through every time. And how did I make it through? Well, the first thing that got me through was the knowledge that the school year would end. There was a date on the calendar. It always seemed to be May 26th for whatever reason. Waking up early would end. Homework would end. There was a fixed date, and every day that passed was one day closer to the end of the school year. But the second thing that helped was what was waiting for me at the end of the school year. Summer break. And all of the delights that came with it. Every day seemed like Saturday. I wouldn't have to wake up early. The weather was going to be warmer. It was filled with sports and vacations and county fairs and whatever you fill in your summer vacations with. The knowledge of the coming summer and all of its delights was fuel for the end of the school year. Well, likewise, we not only need to remember that our suffering has an end, but we also need to remember what happens after our suffering ends. Look at verse 5. Peter says, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Friends, you may suffer because you're a Christian. You may find yourself rejected by your friends. You may even find yourself rejected by your family. But you need to remember that if you are in Christ, then you are always going to be on the right side of history. You will be vindicated at the last day. You will be judged to be in the right. Why? Because Christ was in the right, and you are hidden in him. The German reformer Martin Luther was famous for repeating the saying that he had 2 days marked on his calendar. This day and that day. This day and that day. And on that day, he meant the day when Jesus sets all things right and judges the living and the dead. Well, the same should be true for us. Knowing that God will make an end of all injustice and suffering we experience in this world should help us to go on. We should always look at the events of this day in light of that day. So, high school grads here today, as you plan your future, as you make friends in whatever you go to do, as you exercise the new freedoms that you have just recently acquired, as you're eager to exercise those freedoms, remember this world will end. Remember that day is coming. And fix it in your mind now that you are going to let that day govern how you live this day and the decisions that you make. Fix your eyes on Jesus and his coming. Remember that he is coming and that he will judge the living and the dead. After all, it is because that day is promised and is coming that we should take hope. That's why we have hope, even though we all die. That's the whole point of verse 6 there. In verse 6, Peter is referring to Christians who have died. These Christians have been judged in the flesh the way people are, as Peter says. The gospel was preached to them, they believed, and they died. And to the non-Christians around them, their death seemed to be proof that the gospel they believed in wasn't true. But of course, physical death is no indicator of the truthfulness of the gospel. Peter goes on to say that though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Physical death is just one of the effects of sin that all of us experience in this fallen world, should Jesus decide not to come back during our lifetimes. But for Christians, that's not all. Peter says that Christians are alive in the spirit. And this is the hope for all of us, isn't it? That through Christ, death will not have the last word. To our friends who aren't Christians, it may seem like Christianity is pointless because we die. And if we stay dead, if that was really it, then they'd be right. But there is more than physical death. There is spiritual death as well. There is, as the Bible puts it, a second death. And Christians, those hidden in Christ, are going to be completely safe from that second death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Whether Christ comes back or you pass away, one way or another, this present world will end, and each one of us will be ushered into eternity. With eternity in our minds, it helps us to deal with the trials of this temporary world, these temporary trials governed by this world that will end. If you knew that Christ was going to come back today, how would that affect that you live today? Even if you decided to do all of the rest of the things that you currently have on your calendar, it would at least change the way that you approach those things. It would be very clarifying for the way that you should live your life today if you knew that Christ was coming back today. You would want to be sure that you are ready for his coming. You could also say that this would have a sobering effect. It would have a way of making clear in our minds what's important and what isn't. And it's this knowledge of the end of time that brings us to the next quality of mind that we should have in our suffering. That's point three. The mental quality that we should have is that it's sober for service. We see this in verses 7 through 11. Love might be one of the most misunderstood ideas today. We tend to think of love as a power that comes upon us, and only then can we actually do it. We talk about love as if it's something that we have no control over. So we say that we fall in love, and we fall out of love. We also talk about love as if it only deadens our senses. Love blinds us. Love intoxicates us. Frank Sinatra says, love bewitches us. Of course, we wouldn't say these things if there wasn't an element of truth. I love my wife and my daughter. I can't understand why. I do things for them I wouldn't do for anyone else. The feeling of love does tend to have a power over us. But love isn't merely a feeling that has power over us. That's not the whole truth. Love is also a decision. Love is a choice. I feel love for Abby, but it's how I act when I don't feel love for Abby that's going to determine whether or not my marriage makes it to the end. And the same is true for Abby. So in order to love well, we need to have all of our wits about us. We need to have mental clarity. We need to have self-control. Why? Well, because people are sinners. You're going to sin against others, and those closest to you are going to sin against you. And if those closest to you are going to sin against you, so are those further away. Between sin in our own flesh and sin in others, it makes it really difficult to love. We need to have our wits about us. We need to be sober-minded. And this isn't just true for love, it's true for many of the good things that God calls us to do. So Peter begins our next section by saying, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now, by self-controlled and sober-minded, he's using two words to communicate one idea. And this is the idea. Our actions and feelings need to be shaped by reality. That's the idea. Our actions and feelings need to be shaped by reality. Just as people who are drunk on alcohol don't act according to reality, so people who are distracted by the cares of this present world or who are intoxicated by the way they feel will ignore reality, both physical realities and spiritual realities. Now, Peter isn't saying that feelings aren't real or don't matter. While our feelings are accurate pictures of what's going on inside of us, feelings are not always an accurate picture of what's going on outside of us. We can feel wrongly. And the way that we combat wrong feeling is by informing those feelings with the truth. Think about the last season in life when you struggled to pray. Maybe you're in the middle of one of those seasons right now. Why do you struggle to pray? Why do you struggle to pray? Think about that. Is it because you know that God doesn't hear you? I think all of us would deny that. No, we think God hears us. Is it because you feel like God doesn't hear you? Is that why you struggle to pray? Or is it because of something else? Of course, the truth that God hears the prayers of his people is all over Scripture. We could spend the rest of the day right here just, you know, sending out Scripture references to where God hears prayers, even when his people didn't think they were hearing their prayers. And yet we often don't pray because we feel like God doesn't hear us, or we feel like it doesn't matter, or we feel this or that. Or maybe you don't pray because you're too busy. You wake up, your mind is filled with all of the things that you need to do that day. You don't pray because you're distracted by the present world. You may even sit down to pray, but you can hardly breathe out two sentences without thinking about that meeting that you have later in the day, or this issue in your family, or your calendar for the day, or all the things that you need to get done, or this fun thing that you're about to do later in the week, or your phone goes off. You know, you get a notification, a text notification. The world has distracted us. Well, you've forgotten that this world is being upheld at every moment by our faithful God. And if we're going to be sustained to the end, we need God to sustain us. We need God's help. And friends, even as a pastor, this is often me. The cares of the day often prevent me from beginning the day in prayer. Just like it often prevents many of you all as well. I sit down to pray, I read Scripture, and then it's a fight to the death, it feels like, to keep my mind focused on the God I'm praying to instead of on whatever else I have going on later that day. And what is this but a lack of self-control, a lack of sober-mindedness? Because if God was sitting in the room, we wouldn't ignore him. But the end of time is near. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years in his sight, and 1,000 years but a day. I could die today, or the Lord could come back today. And this is the kind of truth that sobers us up to pray. We need his help if we're going to be ready to meet him. And we should pray for his help. Each day is another day closer to the meeting of our Lord and Savior. But the fact that the end of time is near is also a truth that sobers us up to love and serve with one another, which is what he says in verses 8 through 11. Again, notice that Peter, as he so often does here in this book, is talking about how we are to act in the church with one another. Look at there at verse 8. Beginning in verse 8, he says, keep loving one another. Show hospitality to one another. Serve one another. The stage in which we serve and love and show hospitality is the church. And man, we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded if we're going to perform these one another's for each other. Last week, we considered how Satan uses suffering within the church in order to create division. Back in chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. In other words, he was telling us what our love for one another should look like. It should look like these things. But what does this kind of love in the body, life together, what does this kind of love produce among us? Well, that's what he's focused on here in verse 8 of chapter 4. He says, this love covers a multitude of sin. We may have embraced Christ. We may have embraced Christ for the sake of putting our sins to death, but we are all still sinners. This is a gathering of people who struggle to obey God every day. And this means that we're going to sin against each other. And if we're going to hang together as a church, that means that we need to decide to love one another. When I look at this room, I see lots of different things. But when I look at this room through this text, man, I see a lot of sins covered by love. May 12th was the 80th anniversary of our church. That's 80 years of people in this congregation sinning against one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and deciding over and over and over and over again to love one another. 80 years. This can only be done if we have a measure of self-control and sober-mindedness, an understanding of what we're about here, an understanding that it's not about our own comfort. It's not about our own glory in this life. It's only this understanding that helps us with this supernatural love that Peter is talking about here. If we seek to love one another, then we'll be quick to listen when somebody comes to us with a rebuke for our sins. When we do sin, we'll be quicker to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness when we're the ones committing it. We'll cling to each other the way that Ruth clung to Naomi. Why did she do that? Well, because Naomi's God had become her God. Each of us here are following the same God. We cling to one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Peter goes on there then in verse 9 to say that we must exercise hospitality without grumbling. To be clear, hospitality is not merely hanging out with your friends. Hospitality literally means loving strangers. So if we're going to be hospitable to one another, there's a sense in which I need to be hospitable to other members in this church simply because they're other members. And because the Lord has tied them together with me in this church. Of course, we can be hospitable to non-Christians as well. Be hospitable to your neighbors. And be hospitable to other Christians. Be hospitable without grumbling. I was talking to some members of the church about this text this week, and a couple of them mentioned how practicing hospitality in a group of 300 people here today can seem intimidating. It's like, where do I even begin? There's all kinds of needs in the church. Well, just focus on one person you don't know. Go over and talk to them after the service. Invite them over for dinner or out to lunch or out for coffee or for a walk around the church after the service. Get to know them. These are easy ways to practice hospitality. One really easy way to do this is to consider all of our new members. So typically once a month, roughly once a month, we vote in new members. Those new members need to be shown hospitality. And guess what? Because they're new members, they're ripe for the picking, and they're right up here at front. So you can see their faces, you can go to them after the service, and you can go invite them out to lunch, over to, for dinner, or whatever it is. Hospitality doesn't have to look like food either. Simply by extending a friendly handshake and wanting to get to know them, you're practicing hospitality. And then Peter ends this encouragement to love by considering the gifts God gives us in verse 11. I don't think that Peter is talking here about spiritual gifts, though I think spiritual gifts are included. I think he mainly has in mind here just whatever the Lord has given us. Use those things to serve others. So look around. Look at what the Lord's giving you. Okay, think the Lord has given me this thing for a purpose. Now I'm going to serve others with this thing. And then he says that you can serve others largely through your words and actions. Words and actions. That encompasses all of the ways that we can serve others. Words, actions. That's about it. We can do and speak. So what has God given you? Do you have enough money to give away? Then give that money away to provide for others, to provide for the church. Talk to the benevolence team. I'm sure they can come up with various needs. If maybe that's not where you're at, do you have experience? Maybe you don't have a lot of money, but you have a lot of experience living the Christian life. Well, take that gift of experience and put it to work for younger Christians in this congregation. Give them a sympathetic ear as you listen to all of the things that they're struggling with, knowing that you've struggled with the same things or similar things at one point or another. After you're done listening to them, speak wisdom into their life. Man, that's a wonderful gift for young people. Maybe you don't have a lot of wisdom, but you have encouragement because you've passed through whatever particular trial that they've been through. Use that gift of encouragement to speak truth into their lives. Maybe the Lord has given you a lot of time. Well, use that time and whatever you can to serve others. Maybe you're not very mobile. Well, use that time for prayer. You can always pray for others. You can always use your time to pray for others. Now, let me just say it's a super encouraging thing when you're done praying for others to just let them know you're praying for them. You know, I often, as a pastor, receive emails from people in this church who I don't know that well, who are sending me emails just saying that they're praying for me. Now, I don't think they're like, you know, like the guy that Jesus talks about who's out on the street corner proclaiming that he's praying. No, it's in private. They're just encouraging me that somebody in the congregation has taken thought for me today. So it's not hard to do. Just pray for somebody, get their contact information, say, hey, I prayed for you today through 1 Peter chapter 4. I pray that you would be sober-minded today as you walk through life. Man, that's a wonderfully encouraging email to get. That's one way that you can serve others. We could spend all kinds of time considering what the Lord has given us and scheming together for ways that we can put those things to work. If you feel like you don't have, the Lord hasn't given you a lot of things, and I suspect there are people in here like that, well, find a friend in this congregation that you can speak to about this. Just kind of like, hey, do you see anything in me that I can go and serve others with? And I trust that that person will have some ideas. Just take some time over coffee this afternoon to do that. Another way that you can do that is to come to the Stewardship Connection Hour. That's happening at 9:15 right now, and it's all about stewarding, which is a word that we see in the text, God's varied grace in our lives. Stewarding God's varied grace. How can you use those varied graces for God's glory? But why should we do all these things? Why does having the mindset that I'm going to love people in this church with all I've got help me endure suffering? Well, the end of verse 11 brings the answer. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the aim of it all. In order to endure suffering, we need a mindset that aims at God's glory And this leads us to that last point. Our minds must be aimed at glory. And if God's glory is the point, then there's no amount of suffering or loss in this life that can cause us to fail. God will ensure that he gets the glory through our lives. So all we have to do is be worried about obeying him. God will make sure that we don't fail. He's the one upholding us. No amount of the things that this world can take away from us will cause us to fail. God will get the glory. And the way to aim at God's glory is not to think, you know, I feel like I'm just not doing enough with my life. I need to be doing more impressive things for God. I need to be doing more so that God can get more glory. I mean, and you could think that, but that's not exactly what Peter is driving at right here. We should have the mindset of Christ. We should part ways with our sinful past and pursue holiness. We should have our sights fixed on heaven, and within the church, we should love one another. And of course, the church is the stage where God's glory is displayed. What's really interesting about the things that Peter tells us to do here is how simple they are. There's no grand evangelistic or political schemes to win Bithynia or Pontus or Galatia for Christ. What's going to bring glory to God? Love one another. Show hospitality to one another. Encourage one another. Fix your mind on heaven. Put sin to death. In other words, Peter's telling us to do just basic Christian stuff. The basic Christian stuff. That's what's going to bring God's glory. So many of us feel like we're not doing as good a job as we could at our task at glorifying God. Well, we can pray that we would do a better job. But we should also not be so much focused on how can I be an exceptional Christian? We shouldn't be focused on the question of how can I be an extraordinary Christian? That's not the question that we should be asking ourselves. The question that we should be asking ourselves is how can I be an unmistakable Christian? How can I be an unmistakable Christian? Labor to be an unmistakable Christian. What distinguishes you from other people? Is it your looks? Is it the neighborhood you live in or the job you have? Is it the amount of degrees you have? Well, let's live so that all may see that God's things matter most to us, and his glory is the aim of our lives. Let's labor to love and serve in speech and in deed. After all, God gets the glory through lowly people humbling themselves to serve others. That was the way of Christ on the cross. And that is the way of the Christian who's persevering and doing good in the midst of suffering. That's how God's going to get the glory. Let's pray that the Lord would arm us with this mindset so that he may get all the glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we admit that we are often distracted by this world. We are led astray by the call of our desires, the cares of life. Lord, we're often led astray by our own suffering. So Lord, we pray now that you would help us. Lord, we pray that you would give us sober minds. So that we can understand your will for our lives. Lord, we pray that you would clarify our thinking so that we may get a bigger picture of you and a smaller picture of our trials. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net